Happy Sabbath, everyone. Beautiful job on that special music. Just beautiful. Really appreciate the work that was put into that and for bringing special music this Sabbath. Most people view the cross as it adorns buildings, homes, and even people's bodies as a Christian symbol. Yet, as the Encyclopedia Britannica states, from its simplicity and form, the cross has been used both as a religious symbol and as an ornament from the dawn of man's civilization. Most Christians likely have no idea that the cross originated as a pagan symbol thousands of years before Jesus Christ and was only later incorporated into Christian worship. When we look into God's word, we find no evidence that the cross was ever a sign of Christian faith. Like many false Christian religious practices, we find that in the 300s AD, under Emperor Constantine, we find that the cross became a public symbol of Christian religion. As we already examined in previous messages, it was in this 4th century under Constantine that Christianity ceased from looking like the Christianity taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles and became adulterated and perverse at that time. Christianity at that time ceased from looking like the way that Christ lived and taught and became a syncretistic religion of Satan and man, mixing pagan ideas and practices. Now, just last Sunday, mankind's Easter services took place. I won't take time to go today through the well-established connection between Easter and the pagan queen of heaven, Ishtar, the Assyrian goddess, a false religious cult dating back to ancient Babylon. But what I do want to look at just for a second here is that in the Babylonian mythology, Ishtar had a son. His name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. He died each year, they said, and was reborn in the spring. The veneration of both the goddess mother and her son would later become the inspiration for the Virgin Mary and her son both to be worshipped. Again, a false practice in Christianity. The Chaldean symbol for Tammuz was the letter Tau, T-A-U. It appeared as the sans serif lowercase t. It was commonly considered a cross. So this tau or t in its most frequent form with the cross piece lowered was adopted to stand for Christ on the cross. The cross of Christ, I should say. It wasn't hard at that time for pagans to find their pagan god to match to Jesus Christ with Tammuz. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, Tammuz was considered the flawless young. He was also considered the shepherd deity. And when he was adopted into the Assyrian religion, he became associated with the power over grain, dying as grain was milled. So the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, the true bread of life, was an easy match. Tammuz already even had a festival in the springtime. So again, they were easily, when they were looking to find a way to match their pagan beliefs with Christianity, it was an easy match for them. But again, nowhere in the Bible do we see the early Christian church use a cross as a religious symbol. But the cross, or the shape as we know in modern Christianity, was already, again, heavily used in pagan religions at that time, and actually for thousands of years before Jesus Christ. As a result, the true Church of God over the previous decades has distanced itself from this pagan religious symbol, distanced ourselves from all practices of pagan religion worship or religious worship practices, again, including the cross as a religious symbol. But the focus of today's message is, but the cross is in the Bible. The cross is translated from Greek into English 28 times in the New Testament. What do we do with that as Christians? How should we biblically come to think about the cross? And what should it mean for us as true Christians as we especially approach Passover in the next couple weeks? The Greek word translated cross in English is the Greek word stauros or storos. It's spelled S-T-A-U-R-O-S. We'll look at two Greek words today that are closely related. Again, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. Storos is how it's pronounced. And Strong's gives this definition, a stake or post, a pole or a cross, as an instrument of capital punishment, figuratively exposure to death. Here's how Thayer's Greek Dictionary states this section of the definition, a well-known instrument of most cruel in ignominious or I'm going to butcher it, so I'm just going to stop there. I even phonetically spelled it, and I still can't say it right. So it's a terrible punishment. That word means it also brought about embarrassment, humility, or humiliation. It was a very humiliating punishment. It was borrowed from the Greeks and Romans, from the Phoenicians. And it was used for in the Roman time for the guiltiest of criminals, particularly the basest slaves, the robbers, the authors of insurrections. And it, again, it was used at the arbitrary pleasure of the governors. Now, again, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the crucifixion was most frequently used to punish political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, and those who had no civil rights. When we look into God's word, we never see that Christ had to define this wood object to anyone. It was well known to everyone exactly what this object was used for and what it meant. Crucifixion via this storos, by the time of Jesus Christ in the first century, had already been used and in practice for thousands of years. For example, more than 500 years before Jesus Christ, in 519 BCE, Darius I, king of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. In just nearly 100 years before Christ, in 88 BC, Alexander Janneus, the Judean king and high priest at the time, crucified 800 Pharisaic opponents. It was Alexander the Great who, during his time, made the crucifixion become kind of the standard punishment. It was reported that Alexander himself impaled 2,000 prisoners at his siege of the Phoenician city Tyre. And then when Rome came along, Rome absorbed and adopted many of the concepts and practices from the provinces. We know a lot about the Roman crucifixions through the writings of Cicero, Plautius, Seneca, Tacitus, and Plutarch. I'm terrible with these names, especially when I'm putting on the spot. So sorry about that. One of the most infamous occasions was when Mark Crius punished the survivors of the slave rebellion under Spartacus. Crius ordered approximately 6,000 slaves to be crucified on either side of the Appian Way from Naples to Rome, and their bodies were left there to decay in order to emphasize what happened to those who rebelled. Now, I purposely chose to do this on a day that the children are out of the room. I don't always like to dive much into the crucifixion of our Savior, but I do want to today just briefly touch on the practice of the first century crucifixion that Jews and Gentiles knew all about. And we'll see why it's important to the cross of Christ. From worldhistory.org, here's how it describes this process. The victim was stripped and then lashed or scourged. As part of the public humiliation, he or she was led through the streets and remained naked. Now, Christian art portrays Jesus with a decent loincloth on the cross, but the nakedness was maintained as a part of humiliation. There was a public plaque indicating the crime. The shedding of blood and the concept of corpse contamination meant that the executions took place outside the city walls. The most popular spot was among one of the main roads leading into the city. This also served as propaganda purposes to demonstrate Roman law and order. These killing fields contained permanent upright poles. The victims did not carry the whole cross, but only the crossbeam. After scourging, the trauma and loss of blood, there was a risk that the victim could die before arriving at the site of execution. The necessity of keeping the victim alive led to the practice of the legions commandeering someone from the crowd to help carry the beam when the victim succumbed. Upon arrival, the victim was either tied or nailed to the crossbeam, which was then hoisted up and connected to the vertical pole with ladders and pulleys. We have evidence of the use of nails from several sources that were approximately 5 to 7 inches long tapered iron spikes. Despite the iconography of later Renaissance art, the nails were not placed in the palms. In the Gospel of John, when Doubting Thomas did not believe that Jesus was resurrected and wanted to see his hands, the Greek for hand meant anything from the tip of the fingers to the elbow. It quickly became apparent that nailing through the palm would result in the weight of the body immediately tearing through. Rather, the nail was inserted at the wrist at the juncture of the ulna and radius. Support for the victim also included the vinegar mixed with gall, as reported in the Gospels. One of the purposes of crucifixion was to keep the victim alive as long as possible so that everyone could appreciate the result of rebelling against Rome. This was the equivalent of using a type of smelling salt as a mean of revival when the victim began to flag, it says here. Crucifixion victims were expected to survive for several days. So I'm going to stop reading that history now. Obviously, it's awful. As mentioned before, the post, the cross, called in Greek Stouros, was the punishment, the instrument that Rome used. Now, there was a closely connected word, the verb form of this noun for cross or stouro or stouros, which was stouru. That is translated into the English as crucify. That's spelled S-T-A-U-R-O-O, stouru. Again, it's the noun form of cross. It's a closely connected word there. It means to stake, drive down stakes. And when we dive into biblical usage, the cross and crucifixion were never religious symbols. They were never venerated. They were never worshipped biblically. Stouros and stouru, again, are used as the noun, the physical wooden tool used to kill Jesus Christ, and the other is the verb, the act of doing it, of killing him via this tool. In the Bible, we see that stouros and stouru become synonymous with the moment and the means of the death of our Savior, and even for us in dying for this way of life. In the Gospels, these words are used in very straightforward ways, as describing, again, the tool of death and the act of killing Christ via the method. After the Gospels and the epistles, Paul and the author of Hebrews, whether that's Paul or someone else, they speak about this tool as it refers to the crucial moment in God's plan. We'll look at most, if not all of those today, the uses of this word cross throughout after the Gospels and the epistles. We'll start in chronological order with the first epistle that we would have come to, that would have been written, which was Galatians. So turn with me to Galatians, please, as we look at how Paul refers to the cross from a biblical standpoint. We We went through a whole sermon series on what Paul was saying in this book of Galatians, maybe a year or so again. But again, let's just quickly pick up the context to this book. We'll start in Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. In Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The context of this book is, how do we become right with God? How do we become justified with God? Is there anything we can do physically, anything we can keep, anything we can observe? Is there any salvation that can be obtained through our good works, through perfect commandment keeping, through perfect Sabbath observation or observance? No. The Jews tried that. They tried to earn salvation through what they did. It doesn't work. Now, does that mean we then do away with the law? We don't keep the law? As Paul always says, of course not, right? But that's not how we are saved. There is only one path to being saved, to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, the end of this chapter, the very last part of that verse 21 says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Right? We just read that process. Christ went through that terrible process we just read a few minutes ago. He did that for no reason whatsoever, if perfect keeping of the law or anything else could earn us salvation. He did it for no reason then. If we can get it another way, that was pointless. But we know he didn't die in vain, because he is the way. He is the path. Next chapter, 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He's saying, come on, guys. Who's got you all confused? Who's got you all crazy? I've taught you. You knew that Christ was staked down. You knew he died on this instrument. You knew he was crucified on the cross. As if I had painted you a picture myself, you know how he went through that terrible death for you. Now turn over a few more chapters, Galatians 5 and verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. He's basically saying here, if you want to go backwards, if you want to go back to trying to earn your salvation, you want to try to do it through the law, well, you better keep every bit of it exactly right. And you better be 100% perfect in it. Because as soon as you have one single sin, as soon as you have a single slip up, your path to the tree of life is cut off. Your salvation is cut off. Now, he's not saying circumcision was wrong from a physical standpoint, but if it's done for a spiritual reason, as a way of keeping the law, it's going backwards. It's also why wearing things like tassels for a Christian is another example of going backwards. That was commanded under the old covenant because they couldn't keep the Sabbath right. So it was before they had the Holy Spirit. And so they were commanded to have that as a reminder. And he's saying, if you're going to do that, if you're going to do any of these things, well, you better do it all. Because you can't kind of go under a piece of it. You got to go under all of it if you're going to start doing that. You better keep the whole law. You have to do sacrifices. You have to do the cleansings. You have to do it all. Everything that applied to the Mosaic covenant that God made specifically with the people of Israel. Now, we understand that God's Sabbath, God's holy day, the food laws, those weren't founded at Mount Sinai. That covenant did have overlap, did include those things, but they've been since the creation week. They've remained as part of God's royal law. Keep going in Galatians with me. In Galatians 5 and verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. He's essentially saying, if I, Paul, taught that all Gentiles need to come under the Mosaic law and get circumcised, if I taught that, nobody would be persecuting me right now. The Jews would be happy with me because they wouldn't really care that we talked about Jesus Christ, as long as we say the path to salvation comes through keeping the Mosaic law, getting circumcised, coming under that. But what did Paul teach? Paul said, no, that's not the path to salvation. He said, the path to salvation is through this God being who became a man, died on the stake, on the storos, and in that moment, he died for all of mankind's sins. And salvation became possible not just to the Jews, but to everyone. Regardless of national background, regardless of your heritage, regardless of your pedigree, your family origins, your family tree, none of that mattered. And that infuriated the Jews because they were the special people of God. God was saving them, and salvation came through them. And unless you became converted like them, came under the Mosaic law, you couldn't be saved. Verse 24 of Galatians 5. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's saying those who are Christ, those who are true Christ, they have staked to death, storu, killed the flesh with its passions and desires. Going on, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We have a choice as Christians. Walk in the flesh and all of its ways, or kill that as if it's a traitor, and walk according to a different way, led by God's Spirit in you to become like Christ. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. They're trying to, again, get you to come under the old Mosaic covenant as the path to salvation, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Anyone who said salvation came through Christ's brutal death from being staked up and dying brought upon themselves intense persecution from the Jews. But anybody who said, nope, that's not the path of salvation. Path of salvation is becoming a Jew, coming under Mosaic law. They wouldn't be persecuted. He was saying they didn't want to suffer persecution for saying it came through Christ. So they have to say you have to have a good showing in the flesh. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They can't even... All right, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in one thing, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Say that again. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's only in the death, in that moment, when the Son of God died, who gave his perfect life as the creator of the galaxy that we heard in special music, that paid the penalty for my sins. And because of that, Paul's saying, because of it paying the penalty for his sins, that he's also given over his life to Jesus Christ. To have that old man and all the things of this world, it's all dead to him, he was saying. I don't care about that. It's dead to me. And I'm dead to them. To the world, I'm dead to them. They don't care about me. They hate me. We see that in John 15, 19. We won't turn there. I'll just quote it to you. If you were of the world, these are the words of Jesus Christ. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore... what? The world hates you. It's what Christ says. So Paul said, I understand that I'm dead to the world. They're not going to be fans of mine any longer. So three times in Galatians, it uses this word stoeros for the cross, the object being used, and three times it uses stoeru, the act of killing someone via this method. How was it used in Galatians? Was used in contrasting what's the path to salvation? Is there other options? Can you become a part of God's family through how well you can keep anything? The answer is always no. Now, we still obey God. We clearly see that in the scripture. But the path to salvation is at one moment in time when Jesus Christ died on the cross in that moment. The next one we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians. That comes next chronologically. Now, the next theme we're going to look at here in reference to the cross is that at this game-changing moment on the cross, unity and oneness and peace was made possible for God's people through this critical moment, this critical event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm pleading with you. And what's he pleading? That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together, having the same mind and the same judgment. That should be a goal for us as the Bay Area congregations of the Church of God. That we speak the same thing. That there are no divisions among us. God desires us to work together, to come to the knowledge of His Word, His truth, and not be separating into factions or other groups. It's Satan and man's way to turn people against one another, to create separate groups, separate factions. But notice what God wants. Oneness, unity of the body of Christ. Continuing in verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.'" Now, at this moment, he's saying this. Was Paul, was Apollos, or Peter teaching different doctrines, different truths? No, they were all teaching the same thing. How many church splits have come out of following men? How many times are we going to do that? Verse 13 says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Christ isn't divided. There's one body of Jesus Christ. One. Now, we're not defining that as any organization or corporation of man. But is God pleased with us when we break into smaller and smaller groups? Can God work within our failings? Absolutely, he can work within our failings. But there is one truth, one Bible, one body, one spirit. He said, "Was Paul staked down for you? Did you get baptized in the name of Paul? Did Troy Phelps go through what we just read that Jesus Christ went through for you?" Nope. "I didn't go through that. Did you get baptized into my name?" Nope. Or insert any other man's name into that equation. Nobody else did that for you. Jesus Christ did that for you. Verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize nor to preach but to preach. Sorry, let me say that again because I want to make sure I get it right. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, regarding these wisdom of words, Adam Clark's commentary says it seems to signify reason or that mode of rhetorical argumentation so highly prized among the Greeks. The success of the gospel is not in fancy speech. It's not in intelligent reasoning. It's not in special gnosis or knowledge. That somehow if we can string together sentences in such a powerful way, somehow that will convert people, that will convince people. But it was through that terrible, painful death of our perfect Savior. Otherwise, his death was void and empty. The message of Jesus Christ is simple. It doesn't take some elegant speech. We don't have to take some or have somebody, I don't know, string together some really high intellectual, I was trying to spell highfalutin in my notes and I couldn't spell it. I don't know how you spell falutin. But it doesn't take some big ideas. God didn't call the smartest people of the world. In fact, the smartest people of the world can't come to this. And we're going to see that's what Paul is saying. The message of Christ, and verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to them. But for us who's being saved, it's the power of God. The idea that the God of the universe, who created everything, would become a man, live amongst men as a human, and then give himself willingly to die, give his perfect life, to die in that terrible method we described before. It's foolishness to people. Strong's calls it, says that word means silliness or absurdity. To those who are on the path of destruction, not on the narrow path to eternal life, this idea that Paul was presenting, that it was through this man dying on the cross that you could become an eternal God being, was absurd. Yet to those who are called, who come to believe with their whole life that this is what it's all about, is becoming like Jesus Christ, that moment changed our whole world, our whole lives, our whole future, that's the power of God. The power to overcome all my mistakes, all my sins. The power to prevail over Satan, over mankind's rejection of God. That in that moment, God won. God wins. And by extension, we win through that one path. If that wasn't clear enough, and we won't turn there, Romans 1:16 puts this plainly about this power of God, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. That the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul wrote there to the Jew first and also the Greek. Christ came first to the Jews, but the Jews didn't really care. The message was for both the Jews and ultimately everyone, the Greeks, everyone. But in Paul's time, much like in our time today, the true message, the truth of what the Bible says, and not what man has turned Christianity into, is not a popular message. If you want a popular message, how do you make a popular message? You take what everybody already likes, what they already want to do, and you start blending it a little bit in with Christianity. And you get a syncretastic religion. Now, I know syncretastic is not a word. I wrote it specifically, Cindy, into my notes. That was intentional. A syncretistic, fantastic religion that everybody can get on board with, right? That's how you do it. You take what I already love, what I already want to do, and tell me how I can still do that, and I can do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and everybody's happy. For verse 21 back in 1 Corinthians 1. For since the wisdom of God, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Now that the way that word wording is put together in the New King James is a little bit difficult, so I'm going to read that again, but this time in the NLT. The New Living Translation says on verse 21, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Back in the New King James in verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. For the Jews, Jesus Christ being the way to salvation was a stumbling block. They couldn't believe that. It can't be that easy. They couldn't accept it. They had to have a sign. You got to show me. And they asked for one. We won't turn there. That's in recorded in Matthew 12, 38 through 40. They said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he said, what? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except one, right? Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we know in 31 AD, Christ died just before sundown on Wednesday night. So Wednesday, I did this before once. I'm just going to do it again. We have new people sometimes with us. Wednesday night being night one, Thursday day being day one, Thursday night being night two, Friday day being day two, Friday night being third night, that's done. Saturday being the third day, that's done. At the end of the Sabbath, exactly 3 days and three nights later, Christ was resurrected out of that tomb, right? That's what he said. And if that isn't true, then he is not the savior of mankind. Because he said, that's the only sign I'm going to give you that I am who I say I am. He didn't raise on Sunday. That's not what the Bible says. He was found already missing the next morning on Sunday morning in the dark portion before the sun had even come up. He was already found missing. Now, certainly, the Jews seeking the sign, requesting the sign from Jesus Christ, seeing that this actually happened, they all got on board, right? They believed. They said, this has to be now the way to salvation, the Savior of all of mankind. No. Matthew 28, and again, I'll just read this to you, 11 through 15. Notice what they actually did. And we're talking about Jews by and large. There were followers of Jesus Christ that were Jewish, but by and large. Verse 11 of Matthew 28. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted them together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them that the disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll appease him, we'll bribe him, we'll make you secure, you'll be fine. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. They got the sign. They asked for it. They got it. And they said, tell them they came and stole the body in the middle of the night. And they said, okay, I'll take the money. The Jews request a sign. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe this man from Galilee with no pedigree, no background, could be the Son of God, could be the Savior of the universe. Stumbling block. And it said the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. The Greeks, we know, prided themselves in the world for all their philosophy, their ability to sit around and think stuff up and reason about things, to craft speeches in such a way they could convince you of something, beautifully string sentences together. To them, it was all about what they could figure out up here. They regarded a God, religions and all their selfish God. They said, wait, the God of all the earth became a human? And then died in that terrible way? That's crazy. That would never happen. It's absurd. some people can't come to complete faith because they have to think about all the different alternative views out there. They have to hear all the best arguments for and against. They have to come to their own ability using their own intelligence to believe in Jesus Christ, or it becomes a barrier to them. But Paul's message was simple. Christ, Son of God, died, had his blood spilled from that crucifixion on the stake for the salvation of mankind. And everyone, God. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, anybody, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Through Christ's perfect life, God prevailed over death. God prevailed over Satan, over the kingdom of men. And as I said before, God won and we won. In God's wisdom, he worked in a way that man, by and large, can't and wouldn't believe and think possible. Let's go to Ephesians. Please turn with me to Ephesians. Now, before we get into Ephesians, I want to just give a little bit of the background on the illusion Paul's about to leverage. When a Gentile went to the temple, he was allowed into the part of the temple that is called the court of the Gentiles. That was allowed, where they were allowed to go, and they weren't allowed to go any further. This is the area that, if you read in the Bible, where they would exchange money, they would sell animals for sacrifices. That all took place in this court of the Gentiles. But there was a wall that separated that Gentile area from going further in, closer to the proximity of the Holy of Holies toward God's holy place. And there were notices posted on those walls in both Greek and Latin, warning any foreigner or uncircumcised person that crossing that barrier, crossing into other courtyards, was punishable by death. Now, we won't turn there, but there's a story recorded in Acts 21 when Paul was actually beaten up and nearly beaten to death because earlier they saw him walking with someone who was a Gentile, and they made the assumption he took him past the point that he shouldn't have, and they drug him out and was going to beat him to death before, thankfully, some soldiers saw and put it to a stop. That's what happened if you went beyond or even took somebody beyond this point. So Paul works from that well-known wall of separation, and he teaches in Ephesians 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that at the time, and he's talking to Gentiles here in the church in Ephesus, and he says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where they were previous. Prior to Christ, Gentiles were outside God's covenant. They were outside of a relationship by and large with God. Then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by what we heard about in the sermonette, the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ is what it took for Gentiles and Jews to be able to come together into one family with the same hope and the same opportunity. Christ is the one who broke down that wall of separation. Because God's plan was always for all of mankind. He worked initially with a nation that he chose so they could be a model and model it to all the world. But the plan was always for all of mankind. And we see that through Old Testament prophecies. But because all of mankind, or we know that's true, all of mankind was made in one image, the image of the God family. All of mankind came from Adam and Eve, one human couple. We are ultimately all and always were one physical family. And we've been called to become one spiritual family. And the clear teachings of the New Testament and the entire Bible is anything that allows us to separate or divide within that one family, again, of the truth, teaching the truth, anything that allows us to separate or divide within God's family is frankly missing the mark. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, continuing, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law, the commandments contained in those ordinances of man that they kept, so as to create in himself one new man, thus from the two, thus making peace. In Christ, he took Jews and Gentiles and he said, I'm making the peace. I'm bringing this together. I'm making two become one family. To be clear, commandments can come from God, or commandments can come from men. If you want to prove that, just simply look at Titus 1:14, which we won't look at today, but Titus 1:14 clearly talks about commandments of men. But here in Ephesians 2:15, these are clearly commandments of men, ordinances that were not for the New Testament church to keep. They were used to separate and divide people, much like that wall in this temple area. And while I won't take more time to go into that today, the point is clear that Jesus Christ brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body for unity, for oneness, and peace. Continuing in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. It was through this moment on the cross that Christ reconciled all of mankind to God, thereby putting to death the enmity. It was in that moment on the cross when our Savior's blood was poured out, that he died for us, that this wall of separation between humans came crashing down. And that separation between Jews and Gentiles was put to death. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. He taught the same thing to you both. Through him, we both have access, notice, to one spirit, to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's one household of God. There's one group of saints. God doesn't care what race you are. He doesn't care where in the world you came from. He doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care what language you say his name in or his son's name in. He desires you to be part of his family forever. And it's amazing. It's a beautiful picture that God gives us here. Now, I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip Colossians 1:20. That's another example, but similar to what we've been talking here about, how peace was made through the blood of his son's death on the cross. You can write that down, Colossians 1:20, and look at it later. Please turn with me to Philippians. Philippians. We'll pick it up in Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and the coming in the likeness of men. That's what the God of the universe did. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, not only just in humbling himself as the God of the universe becoming a man, but humbling himself to become obedient to the point of death, and not just death, even the death of this terrible way to die through crucifixion. He not only gave his life, but he died in a way that was designed as the worst way to humiliate and kill someone that man could design. in chapter 3 and verse 18, we're going to see that Paul shifts to then, what does this mean in our life? How do you walk? How do you live your life? He says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Through tears, he said, not all walks are equal. There are many that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, some would say, because of our church teaching about the cross, that we're enemies of the cross of Christ. But what's the context here? It's about how they walk. And if we back up to verse 9, we'll pick up the context. For Philippians 3, 9. And be found in him. And Paul's talking again, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's my focus. I want to be raised into a new body. In verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself as apprehended, but the one thing I do, I keep moving forward. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, and now we're getting up toward that statement in verse 18. But nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, what should we do? Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, we all know that the pattern is who? There's one pattern, right? It's Jesus Christ. But to the extent that any of us are doing well to imitate him, to look like him, to follow him, to walk like him, well, we can follow that person's example too, because they're imitating Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. There's a right way for all of us to walk, a right way to treat people, the right way to love people, the right way to obey God. Again, we know that our salvation isn't earned through our works, through our obedience, but only through Jesus Christ. Yet again, we are to imitate Jesus Christ, and not just enough to know this Bible. There have been plenty of people who have come along and known practically every word that this book says. We have to become disciples, and you probably all know this, but a disciple is not a student. A disciple is an imitator of Jesus Christ. I want to be identical, as if two sides to the same coin, or I don't know what the right thing to say there is, but you look at one, you see the other. One does one, you do the same thing. That's what a disciple is. To the extent that we imitate him to the very best as humanly possible, we want to be just like him. And again, to the degrees that the apostles did that, we want to imitate them as well. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a true Christian. You have to walk like Jesus Christ and the apostles walk. When we see that in 300 AD, Christianity went off the rails, it no longer is the same walk. It no longer looks like Christianity. It was that, what, syncretastic religion. I can keep all my pagan things that I've always liked to do, and I can call it Christianity. And it's been that's what's, by and large, has been Christian religion since that time. But it says in verse 19, end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. It's an opposing way to walk, and it's all around us. It's according to our own way, our own thoughts, our own self-focus, our own desire for wealth and power and pride and all the things. That way leads to death. I want to look at two final scriptures. I'll try to do the first one quickly. We're going to go to Hebrews 12, but before that, let's go to Matthew, because I don't think we can do this sermon justice if we don't talk about Matthew 16, 24 through 26. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that Christ never had to define cross or crucifixion for anyone. Everybody knew Storos and Staru. They knew it well. To all those who knew it so well in that first century, it meant one and only one thing: a humiliating, painful death. Even prior to Christ dying, Christ taught this concept of cross. It didn't come into some new meaning to them. He already used it in his teaching because everyone had probably seen many people carrying their cross beams in a very similar fashion on their way to be crucified. Naked, whipped, bleeding. They had seen it. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to them, using this knowledge they all would have had, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, put yourself down, and take up his crossbeam and follow me." He hadn't even died on one yet, and he's using it already as a teaching tool. It wasn't a religious worship item. It represented death. We may sit and ponder, oh, what's it really mean to, take up your cross and follow him? But they immediately knew. It means I have to give up my life to follow Jesus Christ. I have to give up my life to follow Jesus Christ. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the word for breath 40 times in the New Testament. It's simply translated life, and that's what it means here. You can gain the whole world and still lose your life, or what will a man give in exchange for his life? Paul understood what it cost to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's the same for us today. I'll just quote Galatians 2:20 before we turn to Hebrews 12. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He loved me and he died on that cross, and now I have to give my life to follow him and become like him. That's what's required to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's why at baptism, we don't just sprinkle water on you. We follow what that word means and submerge you, literally going under that watery grave. And it symbolizes that person dying, and you come up out of that water with a commitment to allow Christ to live his life in you. Because the God of all creation, of the entire universe, became and humbled himself and became a man, and then he humbled himself to die that terrible death for the purpose that you and I could become like him and his eternal family. Last scripture, Hebrews 12:1. In that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ did his part. How will you and I walk now? Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," this refers back to the previous chapter of all the people who had died being incredible examples of faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And notice verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured that terrible death, thinking little of the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now think about this as we bring this message to a close. Christ knew the plan the whole time. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be interrogated. He knew he was going to be lied about, falsely accused. He knew he was going to be slapped, hit, beaten, that he'd have a crown of thorns jammed into his head, that his clothes would be, lots would be cast for him, so he knew that that would be off of him. And he knew he was going to die in this terrible, excruciating way that they had designed to maximize pain for as long as possible. Yet, knowing that, knowing it the whole time, he had joy because of what it meant. He had joy because he understood what would be accomplished through going through this. Christ was of the family of God. And then additionally, he had come as a man and lived 33 and a half years. And he saw the pain that people went through. He saw what the world led by Satan created, what humans designed. He saw brutality. He saw injustice. He saw enslavement. He saw cheating. He saw lying. He saw murdering. He saw adultery. He saw demons wreck lives. He saw oppression, pride, hypocrisy. He saw and he felt the suffering of the human experience under Satan's rule. And he clearly saw how every bit of it came to an end. He saw the only path that would give you and I the opportunity to become a part of his eternal family. And that idea that we all and all of mankind has the opportunity to join that family created such joy in him that he was willing to do that. No matter what it meant for him personally, no matter what it meant for his physical life, he would endure it all to accomplish that goal. The cross very much applies to our life, but not as a symbol of adornment or veneration or worship, but as the moment, the tool that was used to bring about that moment and killing the Savior of all of mankind. In that moment, that critical moment when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, white, black, brown, from any nation who spoke any language, all of them had the opportunity to come and believe in Jesus Christ, to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, High Priest, and soon coming King, to repent of their sins, to turn their lives in a different direction, to get baptized, to have their sins forgiven, and to be saved by his resurrected life. So that they could come up out of that water committed to living differently, to walk according to the way, according to the pattern laid out by Jesus Christ and that of all of his true faithful servants, and ultimately for the goal that you could have eternal life. There's no other way to salvation.